Well, I titled the sermon this morning, A Passion for God, and it comes as the second half of chapter 6 on the heels of a sermon where we were awestruck by a holy God, a holy, holy, holy God indeed, a God of glory, a God of holiness, a God that is not to be trifled with, a God that when he gives a command, expects that command to be obeyed, and death is on the line. If it is not, we saw this with Uzzah. It was a well-intentioned reach to touch the ark and stabilize it, but he was dropped dead where he stood in the midst of the singing. And the holiness of God struck the hearts of all who witnessed it. It is right for us to remember these things and then move from that place into great, impassioned praise. It's an amazing combination, fear and trembling and gladness and praise. They go together. The one leads to the other. And David sets such a great example for us this week as we now finish this chapter that began with such a train wreck. And now we'll finish with what a celebration it is. Let's start in verse 12 and 13. Obedient praise. Obedient praise. This is all about praise. It's all about praise. Obedient praise is where we begin. Verse 12. It was told King David, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. Now, David hears this message, and what a change has happened for Obed-Edom, this man who courageously was assigned this task, not probably by choice. It was just dropped at his house. This is the ark. You are the one to care for it. By the way, we're hauling off a dead guy who got too close, so, you know, be warned. Obed-Edom, faithful before the Lord, was blessed. There was a three-month period where this was located at his house, and such a contrast that word got to the king. This guy is tremendously blessed. Now, what that blessing was, we're not told, but likely in this day it would have been in all kinds of ways. His family, his household, his belongings, his livestock, and the agricultural society, right? So things are flourishing in the house of Obed-Edom. Begs the question, who is this guy? Who is Obed-Edom? And I was interested to find there's actually a pretty wide range of thoughts about who this man is. So I had to dig deep, but I believe this sums up this man. He is a Gittite, in that he lived in the area or region of Gath. Now, some have concluded by this that he was a foreigner, but I don't think so. I think he resided there and was attached with this Gittite name because of the region that he lived. But in the region of Gath, there was a Levite city not far away, and this man was indeed a Levite who lived there and probably had to flee to the north and east when the Philistines began their raids, and quite successfully under Saul, the Philistines had probably forced him to move up into the region just about 5 miles from to the west of Jerusalem. So he is up in this area and he is living, but he's known as Obed-Edom the Gittite, okay? He was a Levite and a faithful, God-fearing man. I think it's at least we can say with good likelihood this is who this man was. It's also true that after all of these events take place, he was assigned as a gatekeeper. He and his lineage were assigned as gatekeepers at the tabernacle that David put together. So, you know, not just anyone can do that. You don't just put a foreigner in that role. This is a Levite who would have been assigned a very important and close to the tent and the ark kind of function by David. So he is blessed by God, but that's not the focal point. The focal point is this, the presence of God. David left 3 months ago with fear and anger. He was angry that the Lord had broken forth against Uzzah in the way he had, but he was also afraid in the wrong kind of way, the kind of fear that shrinks away and runs from the Lord and his presence. David has since done some research and understood the great mistake that was made on that day. having the ox on a cart rather than obeying the Lord and carrying it on poles as God had commanded. And so he decides, you know what? I think there is a way that we can honor and obey God and faithfully walk with him and invite the presence of God into the city of David without fear. Without fear that we will all be struck dead. So you see this unfold. It's fascinating to see. Listen in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 15. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shimei, Eliel, Aminadab, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, and you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it." That's the emphasis. The emphasis is not on you. The emphasis is on you did not carry it. So it was the Kohathites, right? But it wasn't the proper mode of transport. Because you didn't carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. That is the rule of God. So David has done his homework. He has studied the writings of Moses and he is dialed in. And I love this that he says to these men, there is preparation not just in Jerusalem that's needed. There's preparation in each of you who are designated then to take upon the task and to be near this presence of God. Consecrate yourselves. Be set apart as holy unto the Lord. This would have involved a lot of sacrificing. This would have involved preparation, washing, a certain attire that they were to put on to be in obedience with the command of God. You see these commands laid out in a couple different places, both in Exodus and in Leviticus. So these would have been studied and obeyed to the letter. 1 Chronicles 15, we read on in verse 14, "So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." And at this, we all have a collective, oh, okay, good, good. We're moving in the right direction here. It seems so simple, doesn't it? Such a small difference. Everyone else could have carts and oxen, but not those who carried the ark of God. So David, in verse 12, "So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing." With rejoicing. In your Bible, you might underline that. With rejoicing. This was not a funeral procession. This was a celebration of the presence of God entering his city. When those who bore the ark of God had gone six steps, he sacrificed ox and a fatted animal. Six steps. Let me give you a little picture of where these events took place. Mostly west, just a little bit north of Jerusalem. And you can see, boy, that's smaller than it looks. Okay, that's not too bad. It's about a five-mile trek. And remember, uphill. Jerusalem is the city on a hill. Not hidden, right? It's up high. So they're moving up. I remember driving on the bus up that hill, winding up through the mountains. Now, some have suggested that every six steps they stopped and sacrificed. In fact, many have suggested that, and I just don't think that's the case. Let me read it again. "When those who bore the ark had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal." If they would have sacrificed every six steps, they would have stopped around 1,750 times. Now, needless to say, sure, you could find that many animals. That's not the concern. The length of time required for that many stops after that many steps, it's not even within reason. You can't have all of Israel celebrating and singing and on the trail for like a month as they go up 5 miles or whatever it would be. So I think this is what's going on here. These men who are consecrated and set apart with fear and trembling approach the ark of God. They come not flippantly, not with light regard, but with trembling before the God of all glory. And they pick up the poles and they get it on their shoulder. And they come out of the house of Obed-Edom and they turn and they start on the road to the city of David. And once they had gone 6 steps and none of them had been struck dead, David says, let's hold up right here and thank the Lord. Let's hold up before we go any farther and let's just thank him for his kindness. And let's just make sure that we are atoned for and covered. So there's a sacrifice of a bull, a sin offering, and also a peace offering that is made. This is what Psalm 2 captures. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That is perfect. That's perfect. That is it. That is how we come before the Lord. We serve him with the fear of him in our veins. And we rejoice before him with trembling. With trembling. He is God, and we are not. Principle number one, then, 4 principles today. Attentive obedience to God's word is essential for true God-honoring praise. Attentive obedience to God's word is essential for true God-honoring praise. This is why we are so careful with the songs we choose to sing. That's why we look through the lyrics of the songs and ask the question, is that true? Does that accord with God's word? Does it promote godliness in our lives? Or is it just catchy, snappy, right? Does it just move the people? No, that's not our primary concern. Does it align with the word of God? I love our worship team. From time to time, I put some songs out. Guys, help me with this. Here's this song. Here's this artist. I don't know. Let's look. We don't do Bethel, right? We're not going to promote that. We're not going to give money to an organization that has a compromise with the gospel, right? And that limits us. And that's sometimes they're connected to all kinds of things. And so we're careful with that. But our primary aim is, Lord, we want to promote to the congregation of the redeemed that which is true. That which accords with what is right and holy and honoring to the Lord. It's not just when we sing, though, is it? All of life is worship. When you hit these doors, you're still worshiping. Monday morning, you head to work, you're worshiping. Lord, lock my eyes with you. Teach me who you are. Open my eyes to who I am and what my need is. Show me what is pleasing to you. Wash me. Sanctify me. Make me holy as you are holy. This is the life of worship we are called to, brothers and sisters. Now, exuberant praise, verses 14 to 16. Exuberant praise. What a great word. Exuberant. I love that word. Listen to how this happens. David danced before the Lord half-heartedly, apathetically, as if he was in a funeral procession. No. Now, you gotta catch this now. Uzzah was struck dead 3 months ago when they were doing this. They were celebrating. It would be so easy to associate the dropping of Uzzah with joy and celebration, as if it wasn't right or it was too over the top. That's not what David concludes. He sees the disobedience and rightly assesses that and fixes that. He does not pull back at all. It goes harder on the second time than it did on the first. He is full on dancing with all his might before the Lord. You have to use a sanctified imagination. David is a warrior, okay? So, I don't know about you, but in my mind, I'm seeing some ninja twirls. Like, he's doing some dance moves, I'm not even going to try it because I'm not a ninja. But he is dancing before the Lord, before the Lord, before the Lord with all his might. David was wearing a linen ephod. I'm going to come back to that in a second. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord. All the house of Israel. Think of the number of people that have gathered. They brought up the ark of the Lord. How? Walking like this. Stern faces. Slight frown. No. With shouting and the sound of trumpets, the sound of the horn. I have a shofar in my office. If ever there was a sermon, Steve Soma, to blow that shofar, I should have lined that up, man. This guy knows how to blow one. You know, it is a celebration. The king is entering the city. Be lifted up, O ancient gates. Welcome this king. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord. He comes to his city. This is his dwelling place. Expressions of joyful praise. You see this throughout the scriptures. There's the clapping of hands. There's the sounding of cymbals and loud instruments and strings and all of the noises that can be made in praise of God. The shouts of his people, the singing. Expressions of gladness in God. Here's the thing, Good Shepherd. I want to tell you that our struggle is probably not that we're a little too out of bounds here. We're a little too crazy. Our struggle may be, and this is probably true for many conservative churches, our struggle may be that we're a little too reserved. That we might be rightly addressed by the scriptures today to loosen up a bit. Okay? Now I'm not saying that. I'm not saying you have to look like someone you're sitting near or do something someone else. I'm just saying when you praise the Lord. Don't feel constrained when you praise this God. Expressions of joyful praise. Yes, 1 Corinthians 14 does come to mind. We need to make sure we guard this. This is right and fitting. Paul says rightly to the Corinthian church that was a little out of bounds, let all things be done for building up. Our job, our goal is edification, mutual edification. We want everybody to grow up, to be mature and benefit in the congregation. So are we trying to distract people by flopping around and running around and waving our arms in front? No, we're not trying to distract. We're trying to build up the body. And remembering that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace and order. And that all things should be done decently and in order. So all of this true, but I don't think that's our struggle. I think our struggle may be more in this category. You shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, if we did that perfectly, you guys would blow the entire worship team right out the back wall here. And again, I don't want to be, not trying to be legalistic about how it should sound. Because some songs are quiet, some songs are loud. But all songs should have your whole heart, the God of all glory. Clap your hands, all peoples, maybe not on every song, right? Shout to God, how does it happen? With loud songs of joy for the Lord. Why should we do this? Why should that be the degree to which our praise resound? For, because, this is the heart of it. The Lord, the Most High, is to be feared. You see the connection? Reverence and awe. He is a great king over all the earth. So the degree to which he should be feared is the degree to which our praise should resound. Let me say it another way. David says this in this amazing psalm that he writes in 1 Chronicles 16 as they head up to the holy city. He says to the people, sing to the Lord, all the earth, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. Why? Why? Why should we do this? For, because, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You see the connection here? Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due him. He is worthy. Now, we talk often in this new covenant as how we bring a sacrifice of praise, right? We bring a sacrifice of praise. Well, it's a sacrifice of praise because there is no other sacrifice to bring. Jesus is the final sacrifice. He finished the work. There is no other atonement needed. We are under and in him, covered, forgiven, redeemed. But we should take our cue from those who sacrificed previous to that, in that they were to bring the best of the herd, the choice animal, the lamb without blemish, not the three-legged one, not the one-eyed one, or the all spotted and dirty and nasty-looking one. Be like, well, I don't know what I'm going to do with him. Let's sacrifice him. No, no. They were to bring the one that was the perfect. That's what he was due. That's what he was worthy of. So, my friends, when we come on Sunday morning, what kind of sacrifice of praise ought we bring? A three-legged one? A one-eyed one? A spotted one? Or a blemishless one, at least to the best of our ability? It has implications for us. Principle number two, then. It is the greatness of God that sets the bar for how greatly he is to be praised by his people. It is the greatness of God that's in view. The reason we praise him with all our might and not three-leggedly or one-eyedly, is that a word? It's because he's that great. You don't have to manufacture this. You just have to lock eyes with him. When you see him for who he is, your heart will soar. Nothing else in this world can come close. Can't hold a candle to it. This has implications about how you plan your Saturday nights, doesn't it? You stay up late, whatever you're doing on Saturday nights, and then you roll into church and you're just barely with it. You just barely, sometimes you don't even come because you're too tired, right? Friends, that is half-hearted praise, and he is worthy of far more. So when we come as a choir. You're not the audience. We collectively are the worship. We're worshiping together. God is our audience, and he is worthy of all our might, all our strength, all our heart. I feel like I'm being negative. I don't mean to be negative. You guys sing. I love it. I love singing with Good Shepherd Bible Church. I would just say, personally and for all of us, more. More focus. More strength. More preparation to come and sacrifice this praise with everything that I am, because that's what he's worthy of. The greatness of God sets the bar for how greatly he is to be praised, and his greatness is infinite. That's why our praise will never cease. We never arrive and be like, well, we sang last song. Guess we don't have, there's no more worship needed. No. We get there and we're like, 10 billion more songs are needed because he's so great. Let's come back to David's chosen attire here. He chooses to wear on this day a simple linen ephod. This is what Samuel, as a young boy, wore as he served and ministered before the Lord. It's a simple garment. It was set aside usually for priests to wear. It was kind of their undergarment, but it's not underwear, okay, to be clear. It's the garment that was under the rest of the priest's the stuff that they had. David is not trying to stand in as a priest. Don't draw this conclusion. He is simply making a statement of humility before God and servanthood to God, a devotion to be a worshiper of God. He is not in the slightest thinking that he has to wear his royal robes on this event. He joins in with all the people because the ground is level before the Lord, isn't it? He has no more right to praise God than anyone else in that kingdom. He is a worshiper. And so he dresses with this simple robe, and he dresses in such a way that it will not draw attention to himself, but that it will direct praise up to God. I like how John Woodhouse said it. David had abandoned his royal dignity before the Lord as an act of glad humility. He knew who was the real king. They were together worshiping the true king, the God of all glory. This was a statement. As the ark of God came into the city, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing, ninja moves, before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Now, in this moment, this is like the moment that took place previously when Uzzah was struck down. This is like, what? This should shock us. A collective gasp should move through as we're reading this. Wait, hold on. There's a few things that have to be noted here. All of the city, all of Israel, is out celebrating, bringing this ark up. They're singing and shouting and celebrating this arrival of the presence of God into the city. Who isn't in that mix? Michal. She's referred to repeatedly here in this chapter as the daughter of Saul. That's the narrator bringing emphasis. He could have said the first wife of David. He's reminding us the shadow that she grew up in and the shadow she continues to cast from the house of Saul. A man who was not a worshiper. A man who did not show regard to the Lord. And now, sadly, this is so sad to see. She is not out there with the rest of Israel, bringing up the Lord together with them. She's inside, looking out her window in the house that David built. Note the detail there. The narrator wants us to see. She looked out the window, and in her heart, she despised her husband, the king, as he danced with joy before the Lord. Why? Why did she despise David in this way? Her eyes were not on the Lord. She simply was not seeing what he was seeing. Her eyes were focused on lots of other things. And friends, that is a danger when we come to worship. The reality is that we're not all the same, but we are one congregation, one body. We're not supposed to be the same. We're different people. We come from all kinds of different pasts. We have different personalities. If you walk in this building and all you focus on is here, you're going to go down that road. The call for God's people is to be worshipers of God. And as we worship Him, we find all things in common. Even in our differences, we find grace. We can find a way through those things together. The work of unity. Michal decides to despise. She doesn't see David upholding what she would require as the right dignity, the appropriate dignity that goes along with those royal robes. She sees a certain decorum, her list of rules being broken. Now, it's interesting because David is obeying God's rules, according to the word. But apparently, Michal has another set of kind of unwritten rules. You ever been in a church where that's the case? It's like there's these things that you have to do, and if you don't do them, you find out in a hurry. Whoa, okay, I didn't know that. Is that written down somewhere? Is that in like the bylaws? So, dignity and decorum. If that is the primary focus of the gathering, we don't have a church. We have a country club. I worked at a country club when I was in high school. I know some of the politics and some of the things that go on. It's a completely different thing than church. Dignity and decorum, that's what her focus is. That's how things ought to be. This is not the way a king should be before his people. You know another way to say this? Pride and legalism. Pride and legalism. It is something we must all be on guard against in the church. It is something that we have to constantly guard in our own hearts, right? Guard against pride, guard against legalism. This is not appropriate, not for pastor. Nope, you should never do this. Or, this is not appropriate, not for member, should never do this. Those socks, well, those socks are out of bounds. You can't wear those socks to church. They're too bright, too colorful, too plaid. I kid you not. I had to deal with that one Sunday morning. Someone was like, there's someone on the worship team, their socks are just way too much. And I'm like, I didn't even know they had socks on. I was like, why are we talking about socks? Let's worship the King. Principle number three, man-centered fear is the enemy of God-centered praise. Man-centered fear is the enemy of God-centered praise. And I don't just mean out here. I mean right here, in my heart as well. When I was a young man and the worship team was leading the church in singing, I would break into a full sweat. You know why? Because I had this fear of man shyness that was overpowering. It just took over me. And when I wanted to sing praise to God, all I could think about is, what are people around me going to think if I start singing? How sad. How I missed out on joyfully entering in with gladness to the worship of God. Who cares what people around you think? If you can't hold a key, sing praise anyway. Make a joyful noise. It's true, though, out here. Man-centered fear is one of the reasons for worship wars. Right? Well, that song is way too old. That is too antiquated. We just can't do that anymore. Or that song is way too new. It's too new. Yeah, but what? Sing a new song to the Lord. Nope. We should just sing the ones that were written in the 50s. Those are all sanctified. How many worship wars have been fought because people are not focusing on the right fear? There's work to be done. We love old songs and new songs. But the songs we love the most are the ones that are laser focused on the glory of God. And will launch our hearts to soar in gladness before Him. It's a work. It takes work. But I would just encourage you, don't make the mistake I made for years as a young man. I love that God set me free from that. Like a light switch. I remember the day that's just like, I love you, Lord. And I'm going to sing out with all my heart. I'm going to sing. So freeing to fear the Lord. So free. Be free, Good Shepherd Bible Church, to sing with all your might the praise of God. Communal praise, verses 17 and 19. Communal praise. I love this. Praise in the congregation. Verse 17, they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. Now, the degree of detail that which David has taken on this work would not have changed when it comes to the tent, the tabernacle, most literally the tabernacle that it is to reside in. So I think it's likely, and some commentators agree, that David went through, and it was pretty much likely that the Philistines had ransacked the tabernacle when they took over and Shiloh fell. And so it's likely here, we don't have a lot of sense for it, but David did his best to reconstruct the proper setup of the tabernacle there in the city of David, at least to the degree that he was able, He wanted to follow the letter of the law that was spelled out in these things. And so you see this attention to detail. David had set up this tent, this tabernacle, and they brought the Ark of God and set it in his place. That's in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Again, don't see David taking on the role of the priests or the Levites. He's bringing the sacrifices, and they are likely doing the sacrificing, but he's being lavish with it. Lots of sacrifices. First Chronicles, we see 7 bulls. When David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. This is almost like an Aaronic blessing. He blesses the people as the worship leader of Israel now. The king humbly clothed as a worshiper himself before the God of all glory. He blesses the people. But he doesn't just bless them with words. He blesses them with a feast. He distributes to the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, everybody, a cake of bread and a portion of meat and a cake of raisins to each one. This was no small undertaking. We're talking a massive amount of food had to be prepared for this day. This was a huge feast that took place. It wasn't a potluck. The food was all provided. David took it on as a project. He seeks to bless God, and he seeks to bless God's people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The two most important commands. This is the king that Israel has. This is his heart. And friends, it's true for us as well. Love for God doesn't terminate there. It overflows. It overflows to bless. And we see that all the time in this church. Your love for one another is a testimony to your love for God. They're connected. They're inseparable. Glad-hearted feasting all together in the presence of God. Now this points us forward to a day that we will share with our Savior. When it says in Luke, he will dress himself like a servant. And the God of all glory, the King of all kings, will serve us at table. That blows my mind. David prefigures this moment in this feast that he gives for all of Israel as he serves them their food, dressed humbly before them as a fellow worshiper. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks, David writes, to the Lord with my whole heart. Where? Just in the privacy of my home? Just when I'm in my own backyard all by myself? No. In the company of the upright. In the congregation, this is where it's going down. I'm going to hold nothing back. This is why we love David so much. Brothers and sisters, we are drawn to this man's heart, I think, a lot because of his passion for God. He loved the Lord with all his might. We're going to see some terrible decisions and some terrible sins come. But this is David at his best in these moments. Then all the people departed, each one to his house. Think of the conversations as they're heading back. Fathers and mothers, kids talking, they're heading home from church, right? Had a good big feast and celebration. They're probably a little worn out. And as they head home, what does David hope to hear, to overhear? As they're going in their little groups, all departing to their homes. If you could fill in the blank as they leave, what an awesome display of laser lights and smoke we had in church today. What an awesome job, right? The worship team just killed it on that song. It was amazing how skillful they are. No, that's not wrong. What an awesome preacher. What an awesome preacher, right? David would say, And so would everyone who stands in this pulpit. The greatest compliment that you could give is to leave here on Sunday morning saying this: what an awesome God we worship today. What an awesome God we have, O Israel. That's what David wants him to say, not what awesome ninja moves he had when he was dancing. That's not why he was doing it. He danced before the Lord with all his heart. And his heart, I believe, was set to point Israel to the glory of God. And that is our longing here at this church, that God would be glorified. Everything else is window dressing. It's all secondary. It all falls down. We're all of us. We're on the same ground before the glorious God of all holiness. Now, humble praise, these are some tough verses. Tough verses. David comes back. Just imagine how he's feeling. Just the joy. Just overwhelmed with the greatness of God is in the city. He is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. The presence of God is in this city. Comes, heads toward his house, and notice, he doesn't even get into his house before Michal meets him. Verse 20. David returned. What is his goal? He wants to bless his family. He's just overflowing. He wants to bless them as well. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, there it is again, narrator wants us to remember, she's acting not like the wife of David, but like the daughter of Saul here. She came out to meet David. This is public. This is a public exchange. And she says this: how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. These words drip with hostility and bitterness and despising. She despises David as he worshiped God. Friends, this is as devastating as the moment when God struck Uzzah down. This is a devastating exchange. It's stinging cynicism that strikes at David's heart. The thing he loves the most, that is in this high place of just joy and gladness, she seeks to rip out of him in that moment. How would you respond? Oh. Just imagine, brothers, if your wife met you in front of all your neighbors and said something like this to you, and just sought to rip the joy right out of your heart. How would you respond? This is a moment of testing for David. David says to Michal, "It was before the Lord. It was before the Lord. I didn't dance for you. That's not why I was dancing. My thought was not, well, what would Michal want me to do in this moment? My thought was, I'm lost in the greatness of God." Unless we forget, he says, "It is the Lord, by the way, who chose me above your father and all his house. I am the king. I haven't forgotten that. I know that he chose me." But guess what? Remember the story. I'm the afterthought, the shepherd, the eighth son that wasn't even brought in. You forget the story, honey. I'm not supposed to be the king. I'm not the giant of Israel, the tallest, the greatest, the most amazing. No, I'm just the little shepherd boy that was chosen, all of grace, as prince over Israel, people of the Lord. And then he says this: I will celebrate before the Lord. He puts his foot down. You can't have this joy. This joy is for God. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself, he says, yet more contemptible than this. I will be more humiliated, as it were, abased in your eyes. By the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. David turns the old dignity thing upside down right here in this moment. His desire is to be thought highly of by the Lord. He does not live in the fear of man. He's not seeking the regard of the nobility of Israel. He is seeking the Lord. It shows that humility actually is true greatness. That as Jesus came and didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, he became nothing. He took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man. He humbled himself. How? To the point of death. Even death on a cross. David here prefigures our Savior, our humble servant Savior, when he embraces the path of humility gladly and is not turned away even by his wife's stinging cynicism. He stays on the path. Humility is true greatness. Our foot-washing Savior clothed himself, dressed himself like what? Like a slave. When no one else in the room would do it, the one most worthy humbled himself, put on the adornment of a slave, and got down on his hands and knees and washed their stinky feet. And in doing so, robbed them of their egos and showed true greatness. Friends, this is humility. This is true greatness. The humble path. The servant path. The king, yes, he is king. He hasn't forgotten that. He knows he's king, but he doesn't have to be the kind of king Saul was. We have a new kind of king here. A humble king and far more glorious a king than the giant of Israel who fell on his sword. Principle number four, true God-honoring worship delights in God's greatness and denounces our pride. True God-honoring worship delights in God's greatness and denounces our pride. I love how regularly Jesse reminds our worship team, check your heart, check your heart. Remember what we're doing here. We are not up here to make much of ourselves. We are up here to point all attention to the God of all glory. That is our job. It's one of the reasons we turn the lights down. We want you to lock eyes with the words that we sing and the cross of Jesus Christ. We want you to see the glory of God as you sing and be free to respond in praise. Delight in the greatness of God and bend your knee, bow before him in gladness. This is how the passage ends, and it's a very sad note. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. We don't know if it's because David refused to engage her in that way, or if God brought down punishment upon her for her word on that day. But I will tell you this, this is the last mention of this lady in the entire Bible. She's not even brought up anymore. That's how she goes out. Oh, friends, guard your heart. Guard your heart. How easy it would be to allow bitterness and despising to simmer up and take you off into the weeds. She serves for us as a warning to us all. God, keep us humble. Keep us focused on you. Keep us. In gracious mercy and kindness to one another. Our response this morning, gravity and gladness, that's what Piper describes it as, worship. I love these words. I remember reading this years and years ago. Gravity, what is the gravity? It's the fear of the Lord. The awe at his holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. That should be the gravity that we feel as we arrive to sing his praise. But it should not be the kind of gravity that just pins us to the floor flat. No, it's the kind of gravity that allows us to rejoice, to leap for joy and gladness. Are you happy in God, Christian? Are you happy in God? Is He your greatest joy? Is He the thing you're most passionate about? Everyone's a worshiper. That's not in question. You've been created by God to be a worshiper. You worship. The question is what or who you are worshiping worthy of that worship or not? He is worthy of our worship, infinitely so. Gravity and gladness, they meet together in the praise of God's people. Fuel and fire, if you're saying, you know, I feel like I'm yawning my way through the Christian life. I feel like the fire just isn't there. Pastor, what do I do if there's not fire in my soul? You need fuel, friend. You need fuel. Go to the book. Go to the Word. Behold Him. See the God of all glory. You will not struggle with fire when the fuel is in your soul. He will light you up like never before. You've got to behold Him. Lock eyes with Him. And you will burn bright for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this expression You have given us. You have put it deep within us. This joy in You. And Lord, it's more than just a smile. It's meant to be expressed. And our joy isn't complete until we express it. And what a privilege it is to express this joy to You together in the congregation. You are an awesome God. You are a God worthy of all of our praise, not just in this life, but for all eternity. Lord, forgive us for half-hearted praise, for sacrifices that come unprepared or sleepy or yawning as we think about Your greatness and glory. I pray, O Lord, that we would often raise the roof of this building with Your praise, that You would be the passion, the focus, the absolute uncontainable joy that burns bright in us. Show us Your glory, O God. Show us the greatness of Your majesty and stir our hearts to sing Your praise. Make us satisfied with You like nothing else in this world. For Your glory, Lord, and for our good, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.